As you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 1. Let's turn to John chapter 1 together. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, we do have Bibles underneath your seat. You can reach under there and find one. So I do encourage you to follow along as we turn to John 1. As you're turning there, I'll just mention that if you are visiting this morning or if this is your first time here, we have been going through a series during the season of Advent. And it's called, as you'll see on the screen, The Theology of the Incarnation. We're looking at what it is we believe as Christians about the coming of Christ and the doctrinal beliefs that we hold related to that. And we're doing that through the lens of a very, very, very old statement of faith known as the Nicene Creed. This year is the 1700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It was written first in 325, and of course now we're in 2025. 1,700 years later, and yet still confessing the same truths as Christians. We are confessing that we believe these things, we hold these things, and these are the center of our faith. So, this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, the first five verses. Hear now the word of the Lord as we turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are not a God who is silent, but you have revealed yourself. You have made yourself known to us through your word and through your Son. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts and into our lives. Illuminate, Lord, wherever there might be darkness. Uncover those areas of our lives that need to be exposed so that we can repent of our sins, so that we can turn to you, and that you might sanctify us, Lord, and make us holy. For we know that only through you can that be done. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and obey you this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the very first week of this series, I talked about how the great creeds of the church are really just summaries of the Christian faith. When the early Christians wrote, let's say, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, they were not trying to create substitutes for the Bible. What they were trying to do was summarize the Bible, or more specifically, summarize what they believed the Bible teaches. And so we talked about how the word creed itself comes from the Latin word credo, which just simply means, I believe. When we use a creed, we are just simply stating what we believe, and these are affirmations of the Christian faith and of Christian truth. However, the creeds are not just affirmations of what we believe to be true, they are also denials of what is false. So anytime you plant your flag in the ground and you say, here's where I stand and here's what I believe, anytime you do that, you're not just affirming that you believe something, you're also rejecting that which opposes those beliefs. And that's true in every sphere of life, that's true with any great statement of truth or a statement of conviction. So just to give you one example, if you think, for example, of a famous speech like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and many of us learned that speech early on in school, and during that speech, Lincoln famously said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, in saying those words, Lincoln was hearkening back to the Declaration of Independence, and he was planting a flag in the ground and saying that he stood, and we as a nation should stand, for liberty and freedom. But it's also important to understand that when he was saying those words, he wasn't just affirming something, he was also rejecting something else. He was rejecting the ideas that stood against liberty and the ideas that stood against freedom. He was rejecting the idea that men are not created equal, and he was implicitly rejecting the institution of slavery. That same dynamic is true with the creeds. So when we declare that we believe certain doctrines to be true, We are also declaring that we reject those opposing ideas that would contradict what we believe to be true. So creeds are an affirmation of truth, but also a denial of error. And the early Christians understood this. The early Christians affirmed the teachings of Jesus, which had been handed down through the apostles. The church from the beginning was an apostolic church. And yet, there was a problem, and that is just because alongside the teaching of the apostles, which is what the early disciples followed, there began to arise other teaching and other teachers who began to teach things that contradicted the teaching of the apostles. And so the early Christians needed a way to say, look, we need to preserve the teaching of the apostles to protect it from error and to distinguish the true teaching from false teaching. And one of the ways that they did that was through the creeds. The creeds, as I said, were both an affirmation of here's what we believe and also a rejection of this is what we don't believe and this is what is false. There was a famous false teacher. One of the most famous false teachers in the early church was a church leader by the name of Arius of Alexandria. And Arius was a very well-educated man. He was very devout. However, Arius had developed some unorthodox views about Christ, and he began to spread his views in the church. Specifically, Arius began to teach that Christ is not truly God, that he's something less than God, that he is God, but not in the same way that the Father is God. And this caused a major controversy in the church. And so in response to this controversy, the church leaders during that era came together at a council called the Council of Nicaea to clarify the truth. And the Council of Nicaea was the origin of what we know today as the Nicene Creed. And they affirmed what they believed to be true and what the apostles taught and also rejected the teachings of Arius. This morning, what we are going to do is explore three crucial questions that the early church was struggling with and wrestling with when this creed was written. And we're going to see how the conclusions that they came to are fully reflected and rooted in Scripture. And we're also going to see that these are still extremely relevant today, because the controversies that existed in the first few centuries of the church haven't gone away. In fact, they are still just as present today, just in different forms. And so it's extremely important that we are aware of this as Christians today. So what were some of the questions that they were struggling with about Christ in the early days of the church? Well, here's the first one. It's very simple. And that is Jesus temporal or eternal? Is he temporal or is he eternal? Arius did not believe that the Son of God was eternal. Instead, he believed that Jesus, the Son, was created by the Father at some point in time and came into existence at some point in time. One of his favorite catchphrases, one of Arius's favorite catchphrases was, "There was once when he was not." There was once when he was not. In other words, he was saying there was a time when the Son did not exist and that he came into existence at some point in time. The Father is eternal, according to Arius, but the Son was not eternal. And in response to this, the Nicene Creed affirmed that Jesus was begotten of the Father before all worlds. It says, begotten, not made. The early Christian says, no, he wasn't created. He wasn't made. He has existed in eternity, from all eternity, just like the Father. And that wasn't something they dreamed up. That's reflected very clearly right in the Scriptures. So turn back to our passage this morning in John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John is hearkening back to the very first page of Scripture, just Genesis 1, in the beginning. He's saying all the way back to the beginning of the creation, if you go back to before anything existed and anything was created, who was there? Well, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, who is the Word? Well, the Word, and this gets a little bit confusing, but it's not too complex. The Word was a concept that was very, very well known in Greek philosophy in that day. And the Greeks understood the Word, this Greek word logos, to refer to the principle that gave meaning and order and purpose to the universe. The logos was an impersonal philosophical principle that gave meaning and order and purpose to the universe. So when John uses this word, the Word, He's using a loaded term that the Greeks would have understood, except John puts a twist on it, and he helps us to see that the word, this thing that gives meaning and order and purpose to the entire universe, is not an impersonal philosophical concept. It's actually a person. And that person is the Son of God. And notice that John says the Son of God was present in the beginning. In other words, this means he's eternal. He's always existed. He's uncreated. Jesus did not begin to exist when Mary gave birth to him in Bethlehem. The Son of God has always existed from all eternity. He descended to this earth and he took on flesh, but the Son has always existed for all eternity. And of course, you see this reflected in other places in Scripture as well. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus claimed this same thing about himself in John 8:58. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So the views of Arius, this idea that Jesus is not eternal, that he was actually temporal and he was created at some point in time, the early church rejected that. And they rejected it because that's what Scripture says. Scripture rejects that very idea. And yet, the views that Arius held are still present, and they're very, very present in our world today in different forms. There are two major religious groups today that claim to be Christian and yet also claim that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, but was created by the Father at some point in time. And those two groups are the Mormon Church and Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of those groups affirm basically just a modern-day form of Arianism. Both of those groups affirm that Jesus is not eternal, that he was created at some point in time. And we need to be very clear that that falls outside the bounds of biblical Orthodox Christianity, because Scripture has always taught and Christians have always affirmed that Jesus is eternal with the Father. As the great preacher J.C. Ryle once wrote, he said, "He did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made, much less did he begin to exist when the gospel was brought into the world. He had glory with the Father before the world was. He was existing when matter was first created, and before time began. He was before all things. He was from all eternity." So the first question, is he temporal or is he eternal? John 1 makes clear, he is eternal. And that's why the creeds reflected that same truth. Now here's the second question that they wrestled with, and that is Jesus a demigod or the true God? Arius believed that Jesus was not God, not at least in the same sense that the Father is God, because he, again, believed Jesus was created. The Son was created by the Father at some point in time. And so he really believed that the Son was sort of a lesser God, what we might call a demigod. And therefore, once again, Christians had to settle this question. Well, who is Jesus? Is he, in fact, a demigod, or is he actually the true God? Well, turn to John 1 again in our passage this morning for the answer. Again, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John makes clear in no uncertain terms that the Word, which as we said is the Son, is truly himself God. That he was not only with God from the beginning, but he was God from the beginning. And of course, this is affirmed over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. You'll hear sometimes people say today, well, you know, the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus was God. Jesus never claimed that Jesus was God. And yet, if you read the pages of Scripture, it's very, very clear that that's not the case. Jesus says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." He says in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In the writings of Paul, Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." You see it in the other New Testament letters. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." It is clear that Jesus is truly God, which is why when the Nicene Creed was written, the words of the creed say, he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, not a pseudo-God, not a semi-God, not a demigod. He is true God. And actually, the most important point of debate, one of the most controversial things at Nicaea, was a debate over one single word. You ever have a debate about one single word with somebody? Maybe a family member or something. Over one single word. Well, they had a debate over one single word, and it was extremely controversial. And the word was the Greek word homoousios, which means of the same substance. Arius and his followers said, Jesus is not of the same substance as the Father. He's of a similar substance, but he's not of the same substance. And meanwhile, the Orthodox Christians said, no, he is of the same substance. And you might be thinking in your head, well, this just seems like such a fine point. Why does it really matter? Of a same substance or of a similar substance? Is this really, really that crucial? But this is not inconsequential. The early Christians recognized that the entire Christian faith was at stake over this one word. Because if Jesus is not of the same substance as the Father, then Jesus is not truly God. And if Jesus is not truly God, then he is not capable of saving us. And if he's not truly God, then we have no business worshiping him. The entire Christian faith was at stake, even over this one word, which is why the Nicene Creed affirms that Jesus is homoousios, of one substance or of the same substance with the Father. That is what Christians have taught and believed for 2,000 years. And it is at the heart of the Christian faith. But again, these controversies don't go away. And it's not that, well, this was, 1,700 years ago, but we've moved past that controversy. No, they just come up over and over again. And still today, there are many people who would not affirm an Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. Just a few minutes ago, I mentioned two different groups that do not believe that Jesus is eternal. That is the Mormon Church and Jehovah's Witnesses. And those same two groups reject the Nicene Creed because they do not believe that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. Mormons reject the doctrine of the Trinity, but they believe, actually, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods, and that Jesus is actually one of the Father's spirit children. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah before the physical world existed and is a lesser god. Now, we need to be very clear here. That is not Christianity. That is a modern-day form of Arianism, and you might think, well, why are you being so hard on these two groups? Well, I'm saying this because these are two groups that claim vehemently to be Christians and actually claim to be the true Christians, and yet they reject what Orthodox Christianity has taught for virtually 2,000 years on the most central matters of the faith. You can't reject the central pillars of the Christian faith and then still claim Christianity. It is like weight bearing pillars of a building that, if removed, the building comes crashing down. And we need to recognize that these are not inconsequential points of doctrine. These are the foundational tenets of the Christian faith. Theologian by the name of Philip Carey writes this. He says, Christians worship Jesus Christ as Lord, exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. To say, as Arius said, there was once when he was not, would be to say that he is not eternal like God the Father, that he came into being from non-existence, just like all of God's creatures. That would mean he is not really God at all, but one of the things God made. To say this would be to say that what Christians have been doing all along, worshiping Jesus as Lord, is the kind of thing pagans do, worshiping something that is not fully, truly, ultimately God. The Nicene Creed was written to say, in the strongest possible terms, it was written to say no in the strongest possible terms to that kind of Christian paganism. So, is he temporal or is he eternal? That's not an inconsequential question. Christians said that he is eternal. Is he just a demigod or is he the true God? No, the scriptures affirm that he is true God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of the same substance as the Father. And here's the third question that was wrestled with, and that is he a creature or the creator? As we already said, Arius taught that Jesus was created by the Father at some point in time, that Jesus, in other words, was a creature. He was one of God's creatures. He may have been created long before the rest of us were created, but at the end of the day, he's still just a creature, according to Arius. Christians that stood on the teaching of the apostles affirm something very different. In referring to Christ, the creed contains the word, by whom, that is, by him, all things were made. In other words, the creed affirms that the Son of God is not a creature, but that everything that exists was created through him. Now, what's the biblical basis for this? Well, you probably guessed this by now. Go back to John 1. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a kind of redundant statement, isn't it? It's almost kind of laughable. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, it sounds kind of silly that John would put it that redundantly, but it's sort of like he's going to extra lengths to make it clear. Everything was created through Jesus. There is nothing that exists in this entire universe that was not actually made through him. He is not a creature. He is, in fact, the creator. And the same truth, again, is affirmed elsewhere in the scripture. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. If you go back to Genesis and you read the opening chapters of Genesis, there's actually another clue that points to Christ's involvement in creation. Each time that God created something, he created something by speaking. So God says, let there be light. And there was light. And then the phrase, and God said, is repeated over and over again, seven more times. It says, and God said, and God said, and God said. He creates by his word. He creates by speaking things into existence. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So the reality that we see in Genesis is that God can actually create things by speaking them into existence. His very speech, his words have that kind of power. Now that's amazing in and of itself, but there's something even more amazing here, and that is that John tells us that the word, God's word, is not just his speech, but it's actually a person. That when you think about our words are a form of self-expression. They reveal something about us, and they reveal who we are. Well, God's word is not just his speech, but it's actually his Son. This is another way of describing the reality that the Son is part of the creative process. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Word of God. All things were made through the Word of God. He's the ultimate expression of who God is because he himself is God, and so he's not a creature. He is the Creator. When the early Christians were threatened with false teaching about Jesus, they had to decide where were they going to stand. Was Jesus truly God? Or was he something a little bit less than God? That is such an important question. That is not an inconsequential question. Your faith and my faith rests upon how you answer that question. The gospel rests upon how you answer that question. And listen, the choice that they had to make is the same choice that we face today, because still today there are millions of people who would argue that Jesus is not really God or was not truly God. There are millions of people today that say, well, Jesus was a man, and he was a very spiritual man, and he was a very wise man, but he wasn't truly God? There are millions of people today who would say, well, Jesus was a prophet, but not God. And there are millions of people who say, well, Jesus was a semi-god, a demigod, a something god, but he wasn't truly God. And so the church is really left with two questions that we still have to answer today. We have to answer the same question that Christians who came before us answered. And actually, there's two questions. And the first is, will we continue to proclaim that Jesus is truly God? Will we plant our flag in that soil and say, no, he's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just sort of a lesser God. But no, he is truly God. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of the same substance as the Father. And the second question is, will we live like Jesus is God? It's one thing to say that Jesus is God. It's quite another to live like he is God. It's one thing to say, like the Creed says, that Jesus is Lord, the same Lord who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It's quite another thing to live like Jesus is Lord. If Jesus was just a man, then he's just another historical figure, and we can safely forget about him. But if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, if he is that, then we cannot just brush him aside because we owe our very existence to him, and the only appropriate response is to surrender our lives to him and bow before him and worship him and make him the Lord of our lives. The news that was proclaimed at Christmas is that the baby born in Bethlehem is not just a baby, and he's not just a man, but he is the eternal God who is of the very same substance as the Father himself. To quote the words of A.W. Pink, he wrote, "The one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, and who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord of glory. And we declare that you are God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not just to say those words with our mouths and utter them with our lips, but that we would live in such a way that reflects that you truly are the God and the Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to surrender to you. Help us to bow before you. Help us to make our entire lives a living sacrifice of worship to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone sitting here today who has not yet surrendered to you, that today would be the day. Today would be the day to turn from sin. Today would be the day to bow before you, to surrender to you, and to receive the salvation that only you can provide. We thank you for that salvation. We pray, Lord, that each and every day you would help us to surrender ourselves more and more to you. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in our church, and in the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.